join his hand. Oh, I'm too close to shaking hands with all my friends. You know I'm a
Hi there, welcome to our Soul Food Broadcast, a ministry of Calvary Chapel, Princeton, West Virginia.
Please stand when you get that if you can. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 1. Bible says, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. And Father, we are thankful that you are the Lord of them and also us, that you have sanctified us and set us apart as a holy people. Let us live like that, Lord. We ask in your name, amen. You may be seated. Thank you. William Randolph Hearst was a world-famous millionaire newspaper publisher. He was an avid collector of rare pieces of art. And over the years, he collected tremendously beautiful works of art that had cost thousands, hundreds of thousands, and even millions of dollars. One day he read about a particular collection of art that he wanted, and so he notified his agent and told him to go out and find that rare work of art. His agent began a worldwide search for the collection. He went to sales exhibits, trade shows, and art museums looking for these pieces. In about a month, the agent finally found what he was looking for. He found it in William Randolph Hearst's own warehouse. Mr. Randolph had the art the entire time. You know, like that, I know many Christians who are looking for treasures that they already possess, but they don't even know it. They're looking in every place except the one place that it can be found, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. We have all we need today because God is faithful, and that really is the theme of 1 Corinthians. Having finished Ruth, we now move back into the New Testament, and since we last did Romans, this next book we will be studying is the book of 1 Corinthians. Before we actually dig into the text, it really would be beneficial to go over some background and history of what we'll be looking at. First, let me tell you that what we call the book of 1 Corinthians is really not 1 Corinthians. This is what I mean. By the construction of 1 Corinthians, we will see that Paul is answering questions, and these questions are coming from a previous letter that he had written. Many believe that Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians 5:9, where he writes, I have written to you to not associate with sexually immoral people, is an allusion to that letter that no longer exists. It has been called the missing epistle. Now, let me stress that had the Lord wanted it included in the Bible, it would have made it. But not everything that the apostles wrote was inspired. Only the things that are included in the Bible were inspired. I mean, reading Paul's Walmart list would not help you spiritually in any way. So from a purely technical standpoint, the book we call 1 Corinthians is really 2 Corinthians, which would make 2 Corinthians 3 Corinthians. And we need to remember that what we are reading is an actual letter. We must not think of Paul sitting quietly at his desk, carefully polishing each sentence that he wrote. It'd probably be more accurate to imagine him walking back and forth, pouring out a torrent of words that his secretary raced to get down on paper. But the problem with reading a letter like that is it's like listening to just one side of a telephone conversation. So when we read Paul's letters, we don't possess the original letter that he was answering. And so we don't fully know the circumstances that he was dealing with. So what is the deal with this town called Corinth? Today, Corinth is a small town with little significance other than historical. But in New Testament times, it was a thriving, prosperous, and strategically located city. Corinth was a large city of nearly 750,000 people, of whom 500,000 were said to be slaves. It's at the end of a narrow strip of land called the Bridge of Greece. And there were two major seaports that fed into Corinth so that anything that passed through the area, whether it came by land or sea, passed through Corinth. So it was at the center of a major trade route for in the south of Greece. Now, ships were moved over this narrow slice of land, rolling them on logs by slave power so they could cut time off the journey. And while sailors waited for their ship to be moved, they spent time in Corinth. But their philosophy wasn't, what happens in Corinth stays in Corinth. That would be way too tame. Their attitude would be, everyone knows what happens in Corinth, and we don't care. Think of the most morally corrupt place in the world today, and that would be rated G next to Corinth. It was a cosmopolitan city. That simply means that it was diverse in its citizens and its culture. But the population was a combination of races who had seemingly retained the worst of each possible strain. It was famous for its temple to Aphrodite. As Athena was the goddess of the mind in the city of Athens, Aphrodite was the goddess of the body. Her priestess were just glorified prostitutes housed in her famous temple. Every night, 1,000 of her priestess would leave the temple and go through Corinth getting business for the temple. The city of Corinth was considered the pleasure city of the Roman Empire. It was rich and lavish, wealthy and wicked. It was a den of iniquity, a kingdom of degradation, and a place of debauchery. Imagine putting together New York City, Las Vegas, Los Angeles, and New Orleans, and declaring every day to be Mardi Gras. Then throw in a multitude of hedonistic spiritual gurus, and you would have first century Corinth. Barclay says Corinth was a byword for evil and immoral living. There was even a first century adage that employed the word Corinth. In fact, in the Greek of that day, to say Corinthianize was to live like a Corinthian meant to live drunken and immorally. This is sodomy comes from the city of Sodom. Can you imagine your hometown being named something synonymous with fornication? A modern example would be Las Vegas, which is known as Sin City to us. So if you really wanted to insult someone back then, you would call them a Corinthian. People would know exactly what you meant. It's sort of the equivalent of saying your mother wears army boots today. And this was not an occasional slip. This was their constant and consistent lifestyle, to the point that when a Corinthian was on stage in a Greek play, he was always shown to be drunk or something similar. In addition, though, Corinth was a philosophical center. Along with Athens, Corinth was a favorite of philosophers. Now, this made for an interesting mix in Corinth, a city engaged in lofty discourse by day and depravity and debauchery by night. Now, in the book of Acts, we learn about a Jewish Pharisee named Saul who was consumed with persecuting followers of Jesus until he was miraculously converted. He changed his name to Paul and then began changing the spiritual landscape of Asia Minor through the preaching of the gospel and planting churches. In Acts chapter 18, we find that Paul is in Corinth. Thus, it is no surprise that from Corinth, Paul penned his epistle to the Romans, wherein he traced the devolution of man in Romans chapter 1. If you want to know what Corinth is like when you get home, read Romans 1, 18 through 32. You see, since Paul wrote the Roman epistle while in Corinth, he could have looked out his window and described the very sins that he listed there in Romans 1. Paul stayed in Corinth longer than any other city, with the single exception of Ephesus. He had left Macedonia because his life was in danger, and so he crossed over to Athens. But there he experienced very little success, and so he went to Corinth, where he stayed for about 18 months, preaching and teaching the converts there how to live the Christian life. So we now realize how little we really know of the work of Paul when we see that the whole story of that 18 months is compressed by Luke into just 17 verses, that being Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 17. So Paul then left there and ended up spending about 3 years in Ephesus leading the church there. But while he was there, he received some words from the members of the church in Corinth about some problems that had sprung up. So what had went wrong? Instead of making an impact on Corinth, Corinth was making an impact on the church. All these ugly attitudes and activities that were going on every day and night in Corinth had begun to infiltrate the church there. Instead of the church changing the city was changing the church. How did this happen? Well, it's simple, really. The members of the church permitted the sins of the city into the local assembly. You see, it's not the water around the boat that sinks it. It's the water in the boat that sinks it. And likewise, it's not the sin around the church that will sink it, but it's the sin within the church that will sink it. So if churches were graded, the church at Corinth would be given a D for divided, defiled, and defamed. Sometimes people say we have to get back to being like the early church. Honey, in many ways, we are like the early church. So Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians can be divided into two parts. Chapters 1 through 6 deals with concerns Paul had about them, and chapters 7 through 16 deals with the answers Paul had for them. In these concerns and answers, Paul instructed the Corinthian church and every subsequent church regarding effective ministry, true unity, Christian charity, spiritual maturity, and the meaning of liberty. And we now understand the background of Corinth. One would wonder, is there any hope for such a city and such a people? Later on in 1 Corinthians 6:9, we read, "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Did you hear that? "And that is what some of you were." In this hotbed of vice, in this most unlikely place in all the Greek world, some of the greatest work of Paul was done, and some of the mightiest triumphs of Christianity was won, proving Romans 5:20, which states, "Where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more." Look at verse 1 with me. "Paul called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ of the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother." In your Bible, the words "to be" probably appear in italics. And as is usually the case, when the translator added them to clarify the sentence, they actually clouded the meaning. The verse should actually read, "Paul called an apostle of Jesus Christ." Apostleship was not an office he was trying to achieve, but rather a definition of who he was as one sent out from Christ. But the first thing that Paul had to establish was that he was indeed an apostle of Christ. And because of that, his letter should be given the importance that it was due. Paul is not caught up in some ego trip in titles and recognition, unlike a lot of people today. Sometimes on my mail route, I deliver a newsletter from a guy named, I'll get your pencil out, Master Prophet Bishop Bernard E. Jordan. I don't even know what that is. I've read the Bible through a few times, and I've never came across the title of Master Prophet. Doesn't that seem a little presumptuous and arrogant to come up with a title that even God didn't think of? I'm only surprised he left out the word apostle. Maybe he was being humble, I don't know. The thing is, there were some who looked down upon and even doubted that Paul was an apostle. This is 2 Corinthians 10:9. "I do not want to seem to be trying to frighten you with my letters. For some say his letters are weighty and forceful, but in person he is unimpressive and his speaking amounts to nothing. Such people should realize that what we are in our letters when we are absent, it will be in our actions when we are present." They said, "His letters are powerful, but he doesn't look nothing like Master Prophet Bernard E. Jordan." We do have one historical account of Paul's appearance. A man wrote, "And he saw Paul coming, a man of little stature, thin haired upon the head, crooked in the leg, of good state of body, with eyebrows joining, and nose somewhat hooked." Is it me, or does that sound just like Danny DeVito? They then said his speaking amounts to nothing. Now, not the content of his speaking, but the style. Please always remember, whenever you listen to any preacher, what is said is far more important than how it's said. There are false teachers on TV who have speaking skills that far exceed mine, but you don't want to listen to them. So Paul don't look like much or sound all that great, but he does have the one thing that matters, the calling of God. And because of that, he also has the power of God. As Paul wrote this epistle, a man named Sosthenes was beside him. Perhaps that name rings a bell for you. When Paul was in Corinth the first time, he preached the gospel in the synagogues, but when he proclaimed that Jesus is the Messiah, the Jews protested so fervently that Paul shook off his raiment and said, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I'm going to the Gentiles," Acts 18:6. When he went to the Gentiles, where did Paul go? Right next door to the house of justice, also called Gaius. And when he started there, when he started teaching there, many were converted, including Crispus, who was the leader of the synagogue. And as a result, the Jews were provoked to jealousy. When Gallio, a new deputy, was assigned to the region, the Jews wasted no time presenting their accusations against Paul. Led by a man named Sosthenes, they stormed into Gallio's office saying, "A man next door to our synagogue is teaching things contrary to our law." Yet even before Paul could open his mouth in his own defense, Gallio said, "I don't have time to settle religious matters." And he drove them out. Well, angry with the one who's pled their case, the Jews beat Sosthenes. It would seem that since Paul didn't get beat, somebody else is going to have to take a beating in his place. I don't know if you had a family like that. But if a bunch of us kids were together and something got broke and no one would admit to it, somebody was getting beat. And perhaps all of us, depending on the value of the item. Of course, a lot of that was deserved, I will admit. My brother used to say that me and my two nephews could tear up hell with a paper hammer. Evidently, it was at this point that something happened within Sosthenes, for shortly after, he was converted. I remind you of this story for a reason. That is, although it was Sosthenes who led the protest against Paul, in our text we see Sosthenes laboring with Paul. The same is still true today. People who are most violently opposed to you in your faith are often the ones who are the very most convicted by the Spirit. They're the very ones closest to true conversion. So let them take a few more well-placed blows from their so-called friends in the world, and like Sosthenes, they'll come around. The Lord will use whatever He needs to get us home. Some come to salvation as the land of the gentle shepherd. Some of us, you just got to beat with a big stick. Verse 2. The church of God, which is at Corinth, those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. The first four chapters of 1 Corinthians deal with the divided state of the church of God. In chapter 1, verse 1 through 9, Paul describes the church that God sees. And in verses 10 through 31, Paul describes the church that the world sees. Commentator Charles Hodge says that the word church is used in Scripture as a collective term for the people of God considered as called out from the world. Now, each church has two addresses, a geographic address at Corinth and a spiritual address in Jesus Christ. And speaking of that, the longest name I found for any church was this: the Church of St. Mary in the hollow of white hazel trees near the rapid whirlpool by St. Cecilio's of the Red Cave. Now, that's a catchy name for a church. The business cards have probably been expensive, though. But notice, Paul doesn't say, "unto the church of Corinth." He says, "unto the church of God, which is at Corinth." There is not a church of Corinth. There is not a church of England. There is not a church of Scotland. There is only one true church, the church of God. So no matter what name we put on our sign, all true churches are really just one big church. And to Paul, whenever an individual congregation, wherever it might be, it was just a fragment of the one true church of God. And who made up the church at Corinth? Well, verse 1 tells us it's those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Before Paul takes the Corinthians to task for their failures as Christians, he first lovingly reminds them that they are indeed Christians. Even with all their problems and sins, Paul says, God sees you right now as sanctified. But what does that mean? That's a very religious word, isn't it? Sanctified. The most basic definition is to be set apart for a holy purpose. It's kind of like those bath towels that some of you may have. They're there just for looks. And woe be to the poor soul who would actually wipe their hands on the holy vessel. We find the same idea in the word consecrate. Offerings of animals and of grain would be consecrated or set apart as holy unto the Lord. The instruments used in temple worship services were also consecrated before being used. And in fact, the very priests themselves had to be consecrated before doing their duties before the Lord in his tabernacle and later in the temple. And like that, the Corinthians were set apart. So how does that square with the mess the Corinthian church finds itself in? One commentator, Gordon Fee, describes the Corinthian church this way: in too many ways, they look far more like Corinth than they do God's holy people in Corinth. Over the years, many people have been puzzled by this. They cannot fathom a God who would choose to call the unholy holy. what Paul says makes no sense to them. How can he say they are holy and then proceed to tell them how unholy they are? So they think Paul is being sarcastic. Funny thing, there's absolutely no evidence of this in the grammar, the words chosen, context, nothing. Paul is not being sarcastic here. God does the unfathomable for us. He calls us holy, even if sometimes all the evidence is contrary to that. God calls the imperfect perfect. The Corinthian church is far from perfect, perhaps the church that was farthest from the perfect of any New Testament church, very far. Yet Paul says, to those sanctified in Jesus Christ and called to be holy. Now, if you just thumb through the letter, they're certainly not acting very sanctified, nor acting holy. In fact, in some instances, the people of the city of Corinth are appalled at what the church members are doing. Now, Paul is very aware that they're not acting holy, yet he knows that God declares them holy and sanctified because God sees the future. He knows what we are not yet. He also knows what we will, not can, but will one day become. But those he declares holy, sanctified, he will accomplish his work in them. And so Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, declares them holy. As you read this letter, you find out these people are acting anything but holy. They had all kinds of problems. But that is exactly what they are. Every Christian is holy in the eyes of God. They are completely blameless. When God looks at you, he says, you are holy. How can that be? Do you think you're holy? If you didn't sin one time this week in word, thought, or deed, please stand up so I can call you a liar. Who here in the last 7 days has never said a bad word, never did a bad thing, never had a bad thought, or didn't do all the good things we should have done? None of us. But God still calls us holy. How? It's because of what Christ has done for us. He has, and here's the key word, made us holy. He came into the world, and while he was here, he took all of our mistakes, all those words, thoughts, and deeds that we shouldn't have done. He took them all upon himself. And then he allowed God the Father to punish him for our sins. That's why he died on the cross as the Lamb of God, to take away the sins of the world and to make us holy. So because of what he has done, God can look at each one of you and say, you are holy this morning. Not because you're so great, but because Jesus has taken all your sins upon himself. That's why Christianity is the greatest life that there is. It's as though we have never sinned one single time. Now, it is important for a Christian to keep in mind the great difference between his position and his practice, though, his standing and his state. God sees us as righteous because he sees us through his Son who has taken our place. And he's planted in us a righteous new nature. It is something declared upon us and apart from us. Now, the Corinthian believers are still positionally holy in God's sight, regardless of their sinful living and distorted doctrine. Now, without keeping this important and encouraging truth in mind, it's impossible to clearly understand 1 Corinthians or any other part of the New Testament, really. If you think about it, diplomats do not always act diplomatically, and kings do not always act kingly, yet they are still diplomats and kings. In the same way, Christians do not always act like Christians, but they are still Christians. But with that said, as Christians, we should remind ourselves to whom we belong, because remembering our position should compel us to improve our practice. And finally, last thing I want us to see is that verse 2 tells us the Corinthians were called to be saints. Once again, the Greek text says that the believers in Corinth were called saints rather than called to be saints. The words to be are not found in the Greek text. And I prefer the shorter translation. The reason is every sinner becomes a saint at the moment of conversion. There is no process towards sainthood, which could be misunderstood by the addition of the words to be. A saint, as the term is used in the New Testament, is not a specially pious or holy Christian that has been canonized by an ecclesiastical council. One commentator writes, thus, just as Paul is an apostle by divine calling, so the Corinthian believers are God's new people by divine calling, who as such are to reflect God's character. Now, the Corinthian church was far from being saintly as the term the way we use it today. They were, for the most part, at this time, worldly and immoral. Yet in his opening words, Paul stresses that every one of them who had truly believed in Jesus Christ were saved and therefore a saint. And the reason is, Paul is not looking at them as being holy in Corinth, but holy in Christ. Now, Paul always used the word saint to refer to Christians, not to dead ones, but to living ones, and not to a select few, but to all. I think it must have been his favorite word for Christian because he used it some 60 times in his epistles. And since Paul, before his conversion, had been hauling Christians off to their death, he probably had no problem calling the Corinthians saints. He probably saw them being called saints not nearly as unlikely as him being called an apostle. And there is no middle ground, by the way. You are either a saint or an ain't. In the same way, you can't be just a little bit pregnant. It's one or the other. But if you're anything like me, it's hard to see ourselves as saints of God sometimes. If you struggle with sin at all, it's discouraging and it can seem defeating. So what do we do when our practice doesn't measure up to our position? How do we reconcile those times when we know we're to behave as a saint, but we do the opposite, sometimes defiantly so? The key is to make grace the starting place. Always remember that no matter what, we have been saved by and kept through the grace of God. I'll close with a quote from Chuck Swindoll. He writes, "It's hard for all of us who wrestle with sin, who give in to temptation over and over again, to think of ourselves as pure and holy, especially in the eyes of a holy God. But that's the amazing thing about grace. Because of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, we are clothed in his righteousness. And when God looks at us, that's what he sees, the pure, spotless robes of Jesus." He then closes with these encouraging words. "Take heart, struggling saint. Rest in your position in Jesus, and let this truth motivate you to be worthy of him who has so lavishly clothed you." And Lord, we thank you for that, that it is by your amazing grace that we have been saved. But Lord, we don't take that and use that as a reason to live sloppy Christian lives. But we take that, Lord, and out of that love that we have for you, for what you've done for us, we want to live holy. We want to be set apart. We want our practice to match our position. And I know that that's just living our lives out. And I pray that you would do that for us, Lord. If there's things in our lives where maybe we are not living the way that we should, that you would convict us. And Lord, if there are those here who are discouraged, Lord, who are your children, and they don't think they'll ever change, I do want them to see, Lord, that you see them as perfect, that you have seen the end from the beginning. You're the author and the finisher of our faith. For that we are thankful. In Christ's name, amen.